This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas. Greetings to you all. If you have a Bible, please pick up and turn with us to Ephesians chapter 6. And hopefully, by God's grace, we will have this chapter as well as this book finally completed. Before I go any further, allow me to make a little announcement on what is going to be covered here today. Excuse me. We finished in our last lesson at verse 8 of chapter 6. I'm going to make a comment in passing with verse 9. And then to let you know that in verses 10 to 18 of Ephesians 6, I've already covered this portion of Ephesians 6 in a prior series, and to inform you where that series may be found, under the title Armor of God, under the category NM044 through 77, and that was part of a series under the Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. So in the rest of chapter 6, I will not be covering verses 10 to 18, but I am referring you to the Armor of God in the Nine Marks of a Healthy Church series. And the identifying marker is NM044 through 77. Let's pray. Excuse me. Gracious Father, we come once again to consider what your word has to say. And though these words may be very old in the eyes of some, the words are relevant even for our modern age. Help us, Lord, to realize that the word of God is not an ancient book, but it is a book that is current, up to date, and can be applied in any time frame, in any location. May the word of God find a place now within our hearts. In Christ's name, amen. Well, as you know, we're in this portion of the book of Ephesians where Paul is dealing with the practicality of working out the Christian life. When you read Paul's epistles, there is a very pronounced pattern. There's normally one, two, or three chapters that deals with theology, deals with what we are to believe. What is the Christian faith all about? What are we to understand about God, Christ, Holy Spirit, the Word of God, the church, being a church, the life in a given church family? And then normally one or two chapters will conclude his book, like you find in Ephesians, and you're going to find it in the book of Colossians. You find it very, very well delineated that way when you come to the book of Romans. For instance, in the book of Romans, you're going to have 11 chapters. The first 11 chapters deals with a lot of theology, a lot of what we are to believe, what we are to know. But then in chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15 of the book of Romans, you have a lot of practicality. Okay, what do we do with all this knowledge? What do we do with our faith? How is it worked out in everyday living? And then in chapter 16, he has a laundry list of several of the saints by name there in Rome that he sends a personal greeting or a personal acknowledgement of them being there. And so when we come to the book of Ephesians, we find the same thing. We're in chapter 6, where Paul is dealing with everyday issues that first century saints had to deal with, as well as you and I in the 21st century. We can take the same knowledge that Paul has given us, though it's old in the eyes of many, yet it still speaks. Verse 9. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Now, we know that there are some people Matter of fact, I may have to go a bit further and say there's a lot of people who mistakenly have made the conclusion or the summary that the Bible condones slavery, especially the slavery that was practiced at one time for many decades in our country's past, beginning in those colonial days, prior to the Civil War, during the Civil War, and in many southern states after the Civil War, a form of slavery was still being practiced under the guise of granting the blacks and the freed slaves a margin of independency. But it wasn't. It was done under intimidation and fear and bloodshed. But people will go to the Bible and say, the Bible condones slavery. Did not the white Southerners who practiced slavery on those plantations, did they not make a reference to portions of both Old and New Testament to justify the slavery that they practice? And the answer wholeheartedly is yes. But just because they went to the Bible, and just because they twisted what the Bible was saying and what they claim was a green light on slavery, never made it right. And here's a good example in verse 9. And ye masters. So here the Apostle Paul is addressing those individuals who had the means, probably a farm or a spacious farm with a lot of acreage that had to be worked, or maybe it was a very spacious Roman villa that needed to have servants taking care of the menial daily tasks of house cleaning and making the bedrooms up again and making meals, running errands, shopping in the open markets for their masters. So in the first century, beloved, there was slavery. And let's kind of stop beating around the bush. In every culture, ever since the fall of man to the present time, slavery has always been practiced, not just in colonial America. Okay, let's kind of get our history straight. Let's don't allow the revisionists to make America look like the bad boy that's on the block. If you go back prior to colonial America, you will find that slavery was rampant amongst the Islamic world at that time, which is also practiced even to this day. In Africa, for instance, and across Asia, slavery, or treating other people, okay, like they were dogs, like they are beasts of burdens that were placed here by God for us to use and abuse. You find that everywhere. China, Japan, okay, slavery, and beloved, let's also stop beating around the bush. We have slavery today. We have the sex trafficking business, which is funded and maintained by Hollywood elites, the rich and the famous, those who have money to go out and to exploit children for their own self-gratification. We got slavery today in parts of the world where children make hardly anything for an actual wage, working in salt mines, gold mines, and yes, lithium mines to power your electric vehicle. So slavery is still going on today. And I would imagine because of man's dark and fallen sinful nature, slavery will never be eradicated, though we may try all of our best with funding, government involvement, government intervention, even the church intervening. Slavery, like homelessness and poverty, is not going to go away, my dear friends. When you add the human element to everyday living, people, unfortunately, are going to be abused and misused because of fallen man. But getting back to verse 9, here Paul is addressing those who had servants. Now, let's also get another thing straight. When it comes to the Roman Empire, yes, there were forms of brutal slavery that was inflicted on conquered people by the Roman Empire. I do not dismiss that. What Paul here is actually addressing is more attuned to domestic service, where you have somebody, for whatever reason, maybe captured in some battle that Rome conquered. Maybe this individual slave, quote unquote, was on the auction block, but here's a master, okay, who buys this person, quote unquote, but doesn't whip him, beat him, doesn't have them digging in some depth in the bowels of the earth in some mine to extract whatever, gold or silver. But this is a domestic servant, somebody working in someone's home. And notice what admonishments that Paul gives. Now stop and think, who is Paul addressing? He's addressing the church at Ephesus. The words in verse 9 are not addressed to a pagan who lives outside of the church family who might own servants. He's addressing the rich Christians in this particular church who did have servants working for them in their villas or in a spacious home, or probably on a home that had a lot of acreage where crops were raised. Have you ever thought about that? Paul here is not addressing himself to pagan masters who are not members of the church. So this is addressed to those individuals in the church at Ephesus who had the means, who had servants living with them. And he says, and ye masters. Now notice, it's in the plural. So there's a possibility that in the Ephesian church at this time, you had not simply one, quote unquote, master, but several. Do the same things unto them. Now, what does that mean, the same things? Well, that means we got to back up a bit. Look at verse 5. And again, verse 5 of Ephesians 6 will be one of those verses where the ignorant and those who twist the scriptures will run to say, see, your New Testament teaches slavery. No, it doesn't. Not the slavery that was practiced by fallen men in colonial America pre- and post-Civil War era. Okay, that type of slavery the Bible has never condoned. And those who say so are either ignorant, deceived, or blind. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, and singleness of your heart as unto Christ. So who is Paul addressing here? He's addressing those servants who are in the Ephesian church, apparently sitting in the same room with their masters, the ones mentioned in verse 9. Not with eye service, as man-pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall be received of the Lord, whether it be bond or free. So we're not describing here being beat, being whipped, and being flogged, or being hung, or having a cross burned outside your house, or having a lynching. This seems to be a very mutual relationship between master and servant. Then, verse 9, and ye masters, do the same things unto them. So notice, the master in verse 9a is to treat his servants, those mentioned in 5, 6, 7, and 8, he's to treat them in similar fashion. So again, we're not talking about the brutal slavery that was practiced in colonial and post-colonial America. Selling families, dividing up families, masters going to bed with the slave's wife, and then fathering children who become his property. That's not what we're talking about here. But then notice what God says to Paul to tell these masters, these Christian masters. Notice, forbearing threatening. Well, we know that in colonial America, the form of slavery that was practiced was very threatening, very, very brutal, very inhumane. So those who argue that the Bible teaches the type or the form of slavery that was practiced in America, and as it was practiced elsewhere, and even unto this day, are being very unfair with the scriptures, very foolish, and in my eyes, they're stupid. No apology. Knowing that your master also is in heaven. So notice, Paul is reminding these Christian masters and all those who have been masters, who are masters, or who shall be masters, those who are in charge of a household, or those who are in charge of a small business or a big corporation, they are accountable to their heavenly master who resides in heaven, whether they are lost or whether they are saved. Neither is their respect of persons with him. Now, American slavery showed a lot of partiality and a lot of respect by the white masters of our southern plantation states. Here, notice, beloved, you cannot find in verse 9 anything that remotely pictures slavery as it was practiced, is being practiced in some parts of the world, and unfortunately might be with us until the end of time. What we find here is a relationship between a master and his domestic servants, those who work under him. So what do we find in verses 5 to 9 then? How do I apply that in the 21st century? Well, in verses 5 to 9, I can see the relationship between the boss of a small business or a group of supervisors in a large corporation. What about the board of trustees? What about the CEO and the vice CEO of a major corporation that might be found globally? Okay, we're being told those who are the worker bees under the kingdom of God have a responsibility to their bosses, whether it's only a little family business of maybe a half a dozen people, or maybe it's a small business of maybe 100 people, or maybe it's a worldwide corporation with tens of thousands of people. The people who are working for the boss are to do their calling, to do their work according to what God says. Whether the boss is kind or whether he is beautiful and lavishes you with a good Christmas party at the end of the day and gives you a nice bonus, whether your boss is a very distant supervisor or whether he's someone who gets on the floor, walks around, greets everybody, shakes everyone's hands, compliments and thanks them for their work. Irregardless of what boss you might have, you have a responsibility before God to do your work as you were hired to do. The flip side to that is those big CEOs, those bosses of a small company, medium company, worldwide, global company, they have a responsibility to their workers, like they should be paid an honest wage. And if possible, if you can provide medical coverage and dental coverage, some form of vacation, some form of sick leave hours that can be built up, those ladies who have babies, some form of maternity leave. And I believe that a man and a woman who are doing the exact same job, if it's simply making widgets, whether it's a man or a woman, they should be paid the same. They should be paid the same. Now, if somebody is going to get a pay raise because they're a stellar performer, so be it. But at least start out, everybody, based on where you're going to place them within your corporation. You may have a tiered salary system. I can understand that. I can appreciate that. But at least the payment system in any company ought to be fair and equitable, regardless whether it's a man working or whether it's a woman. Okay? I think that's enough said. Now, again, verses 10 to 18, I'm not going to cover. I've given you the information that you can go to on the church website, and then you can listen to the Armor of God series, which I did sometime in our church's past. Well, with that said, let's drop down to verse 19. Now, in verse 18, to get a little context, Paul says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Verse 18, I think I can make a few passing comments because it gives you a little context to what comes up in verse 19. Paul here is beseeching the church not only to pray amongst themselves, and the church needs to pray for one another, pray for its outreach. If you have a vibrant mission program, you need to pray for your missionaries, pray for their needs, pray for their safety, their security, pray that God would grant them, as we shall see, an open door so that they can get into parts of the world that may have never heard the name of Jesus yet. They may not even have a Bible in their language. Okay? So we need to pray. But notice the intensity. We have to pray with all supplications, supplicating. I mean, that's not just simply saying, God bless me, amen. Supplication, a good picture of supplication would be to read Daniel chapter 9 and Nehemiah chapter 2. Okay, either Nehemiah 1 or 2. Notice how those two men supplicated the God of heaven because of the situation that was at hand in their historical context. But then he says, what else? You're supposed to supplicate in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance. Beloved, Christians ought to be a watchful person. Now, by that, I don't mean you watch for signs in the sky, or you watch the newspaper headlines and then try to match it with the book of Revelation. That's not what I'm advocating. I don't think that's what Paul's advocating. But, beloved, we ought to be knowledgeable and wise of what's going around us in the world, whether it's good, bad, or ugly, or indifferent. We need to be at least knowledgeable of what's going on in our immediate locale where we live, the state, the county, or the country, or the continent that you live. Be a little bit knowledgeable of what's going on. And when it comes to your missionaries, again, hopefully they send you letters, or they send you little snippets maybe of things going on in that country and the prayer needs and certain requests that they make. Well, that's watching thereunto, being made abreast of what's going on. And supplication for all saints. Notice supplications mentioned twice. There are some saints that are having some very trying health issues. There may be some saints that are having a very troubled time financially, economically, because of inflation or recession. Maybe some saints somewhere, locally or abroad, who are suffering more so than you and I when it comes to government interference, like cutting off their access to social media. Okay. How are they going to get the word out? If they can't send an email or they can't post somewhere on some social media platform, how are you going to know what's going on? How are they going to get the word out if they're being censored or they're being cut off? Okay? Try to put yourself in their shoes, and how would you supplicate the God of heaven if you were living in Russia or in a Muslim-controlled world? Okay? Ever stop and think about that? Now, why did we go back to 18, verse 18? Watch. And for me. See the connection between 18 and 19? In verse 18, it's almost like a shotgun reminder to pray for everyone. Pray for all the saints. Supplicate on behalf of the saints. And then Paul narrows it down to himself. And for me. And what was Paul's specific request. What is he going to ask prayer for? That utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly and to make known the mystery of the gospel. What is he asking for? He's asking, and I'm going to use the Bible's own words, he is asking for an open door. Now, notice the verses I'm going to give you that can be cross-referenced. Okay, ready? Let's turn to, do this in order. Turn to 1 Corinthians 16. Now, you may want to jot these down. And have a cross-reference to the portion there that's in Ephesians 6:19. Okay, look at verse 9. Well, for context, verse 8. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. So Paul here, he's telling the Corinthians when he wrote this that he's going to hang around the city of Ephesus. Now we do know he spent nearly 3 years there until the spring. For a great door ineffectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. So the prayer request in Ephesians 6:19 is a request that God would grant him, notice, an utterance. He's asking God to give him an open door with whoever comes into his life, or his life crosses into their life. He's asking that these individuals would have a receptive hearing. They may not believe lickety-split. All right? Now, that's the ultimate prize, is to have someone believe, you know, the very first time they hear the good news. And when you read the book of Acts, you do find people responding to the good news the very first time that they hear it. Okay? Jews in the synagogue as well as the pagans. That can happen. I don't minimize God. Let's don't put God in a box. But what Paul here is asking in Ephesians, and what you see here, he says there's a great door of opportunity. Okay, not only so, he says it's an effectual door, which means that people were getting saved. And Paul was pleading, okay, in Ephesians, and I'm going to show you elsewhere, he's pleading with other saints, pray for me, because I have a golden opportunity that is wide open, and I want to walk through that door. Now, in his request in Ephesians, he wants to speak boldly the mystery of the gospel. He wants to be boldly, not to be timid. All right? But then notice, every time God gives you an opportunity, there's going to be an adversary that wants to shut that door, or at least hinder you to get through that door. Or if you get through the door, they hinder you while you're witnessing to someone. Okay? And so that's one prayer request that you can make for missionaries and pastors. Maybe you know of a church plant that's getting underway somewhere in the States. Or maybe you know of a work overseas. Argentina, Chile, Spain, Portugal, Serbia. Or maybe amongst the Native American population out there in the Southwest states, and maybe in Mexico, maybe somewhere in Indonesia, Russia, South Korea. Beloved, whenever you plant a church and whenever you put a missionary somewhere, there's going to be an adversary. There's going to be someone there that doesn't like and doesn't want the missionary to be there. Okay? Just stop and think. Many, many years ago, we had the beautiful story, the tragic story of the missionaries that went down to South America to a tribe that had never heard. And in the miscommunication and in the lies and the deceptions that were done by some of the tribesmen, all these missionary men who were gung-ho for Christ, on fire for the Lord, wanting to do a great work, were all massacred. And then eventually the wives of these missionaries went back there, not for vengeance, but to pick up the work that their dead husbands left behind. And a great and mighty work was done. Even to this day, that work continues, to my knowledge. All right? It was even made into a movie. Look at 2 Corinthians 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. This is Paul, I believe, relating that second journey when he finally crosses over into southern Europe with the Macedonian call. But notice that verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas, that's when the Holy Spirit was nudging him and his co-workers to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord. So notice how Paul uses the symbolism of an open door, a door of opportunity that was given to him in time to preach to a people who at that time never heard of Christ and needed to hear good news. Look at Colossians chapter 4. This will be another book that we'll be looking at eventually, I believe. Colossians chapter 4, the tail end of this letter. Look at verse 3. Well, notice verse 2. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. So not only are we to pray with supplication and intercession, we are to pray with a thankful spirit. With all praying for us, not just for Paul now, but for him and his co-workers, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. And we know that Ephesians and Colossians were written from the same location at the same time. We have Paul repeating what he mentions in Ephesians 6:19. Isn't that something? Okay. And then finally, Revelation chapter 3. And all of our prophecy specialists know about this one. Revelation chapter 3. And notice what he says to the church at Philippi in verse 8. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and has not denied my name. So, I think when you put these verses together, there seems to be a similarity or a kinship with these verses, going back now to Ephesians 6, where Paul is talking about this open door of opportunity. And so, beloved, if you know of a pastor or a church in a particular area, or a particular missionary that's somewhere in the world, and they're having a grand opportunity given to them by God to reach a people while that door's open. Now you stop and think. At one time, China, there were a lot of Christian missionaries there in China back in the good old days. You had Protestant missionaries, you had Catholic missionaries. A lot of missionaries were in Japan. And then lo and behold, that door was closed. What about Africa? David Livingstone. Okay, a lot of missionaries infiltrated parts of Africa. You go there today, and you're either going to find mumbo-jumbo superstition, or you're going to find prosperity gospel, or Pentecostalism, which is basically destroying lives. But to find a real Bible-believing New Testament church following the New Testament pattern, wow. Again, doors closed. Look at America. Beloved, we got churches closing all the time, especially after the COVID fiasco. COVID was meant to destroy the economy and the churches and to destroy public education. They hit all three marvelously by fear and intimidation. Enough said there. Verse 20. He's continuing this thought of an open door in an opportunity, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, just like in Colossians, he mentions his bonds, that therein I may speak boldly, notice, as I ought to speak. Wow. We need that today in all of our churches, behind the pulpits. But that ye also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother, and a faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all my things. So notice, Paul is not in a dungeon environment like 2 Timothy 4, as he awaits martyrdom. I believe, again, this is his first imprisonment, awaiting his appeal to Caesar. And notice, people are coming and going. If you don't believe me, read Acts 28, where Paul's in a house. He's under house arrest. He calls it a hired house. So apparently, it's on his dime that he's there. And he has people coming and going. He even receives a delegation of Roman Jews to his home, where he shares the kingdom of God to them and the claims of Christ the Messiah. Bingo. So, he's not in a dungeon. he's in Rome, yes. He's in a house, yes. Dungeon? No. Is he awaiting to be killed at this time? No. 2 Timothy 4, he is awaiting his graduation day. Verse 22, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your hearts. So notice, it is a Christian duty for churches to communicate, especially with their supporting missionaries that they're out there supporting. And then vice versa, the missionary has a responsibility to let the supporting churches back in the States know of their affairs. So this concept of churches holding accountable those people and missionaries that they're supporting on the four corners of the earth to get some knowledge of what's going on, how are things going, what do you need, what are some of your concerns, what are some of your problems, what are some of your, who are your adversaries out there? We find it right here. So what's so strange about having that relationship today? Peace be to the brethren in love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Now, I believe verse 24 can be a sermon all to itself. Beloved, how sincere are we in our love for Christ? I imagine all of us can question our sincerity at times. And then Paul says, amen, written from Rome unto the Ephesians by a gentleman named Tychicus. So we see that Paul, in his giving forth of Scripture by divine inspiration, as God was breathing on him the exact words, Paul, in this case here, is actually dictating what is to be written. And Tychicus is the one writing it down like a scribe, taking Paul's dictation. And I'm not going to apologize for that, because that's what it says. And then Tychicus would then be responsible to take this letter and to leave Rome, to go to Ephesus, and hand it over to the church leaders for it to be read. Well, we're done. Well, now let's do a quick read, if we can, for time's sake. Those of you who are able to access Mr. Ogden's book on our church website, there is a link that you can download, to my knowledge. Ephesians, this is on page 29. Of my copy of that particular book, Ephesians 63 AD. Let me read to you this, and then we'll end in prayer. The second epistle, or letter, written by Paul from Rome, was the book of Ephesus. Ephesians. The epistle to the Colossians and the one to Philemon were also written in the same time period and delivered by the same messenger, Tychicus. And that's substantiated in Ephesians 6:21, which I just read, and Colossians chapter 4, verse 7. So again, Paul has certain degree of freedom at this time, even though he's in house arrest. He's receiving and sending. As already indicated, the epistles to the Ephesians, Colossians, and to Philemon were written when Paul was fully convinced that he would be released from his bonds. They should be dated in the spring of 63 AD. And again, when you read these so-called prison epistles, as they are normally designated, you will find little hints where Paul is telling these churches, "Pray for me, for I anticipate being released." When you come to the book of Philemon, what does he tell Philemon? He tells Philemon to get his guest room set up because he's going to come visit him. So Paul knows he's going to be released. 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul knows he's toast. He's going to be martyred. He knows that. He's facing it. But these prison epistles in this portion of the early 60s, Paul is not concerned about dying yet. For there are some things in these epistles which raise questions regarding those addressed by Paul in the book of Ephesians. Is he actually addressing the church in Ephesus, with which he had labored night and day for 3 years? We find that in Acts 20, verse 31. Paul's statement, quote, "Whereof I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus," Ephesians 1:15, does not indicate the close relationship with the Ephesians one would expect after 3 years among them. In fact, it strongly implies Paul had not met those addressed, but had only heard of their faith. Again, he said, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye had heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me to you would," Ephesians 3, 1 and 2. There could be no ifs about it. The Ephesians knew of Paul's ministry, Acts chapter 20, verse 20, verse 27, and verse 35. Those addressed in this epistle, however, were Gentiles who might not have heard of Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. Add to this the fact that Paul makes no mention of the Ephesians, who were special to him, as is characteristic of his epistles to churches where he was acquainted. Consider Romans 16:3 and 1 Corinthians 16, verse 19. This lack of personal interest strongly suggests the Ephesian epistle was not addressed to the Ephesian church Paul knew. Now, I've heard of this before. I've heard many years ago that many believe that the Ephesian letter was more of a circulatory letter, meaning it was written to more than one church. Now, that's what I was taught and read in some commentaries ages ago. Now, I haven't read in any anticipation this portion, so I'm reading it for the first time in order to get the shock value. Let's see what he says. This problem is not a new discovery. The answer is probably found in the epistle to the Colossians, where we find these words, "Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea." And when this epistle, meaning the letter to the Ephesians that we're now looking at, is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Colossians 4, 15, 16. Now, are you catching on something here? An epistle had been written to the Laodiceans, apparently, about the same time as the one written to the Colossians. Paul did not know either the Colossians or the Laodiceans, Colossians 2, 1, which would explain his lack of personal interest being expressed in the Ephesian letter. In addition, the contents of the epistles to the Colossians and the Ephesians are very similar in teaching and personal acquaintances. These facts lead many present-day students to conclude that this book was not addressed personally to the Ephesians, but to the Laodiceans, or was a general circular epistle. And again, that is what I was told and taught years ago, and what I read in commentaries in the past while doing study. Regardless of the answer to the problem, the epistle is authoritative, containing the written revelation of the mystery which Paul preached. He said, quote, that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Ephesians 3:3-4. Therefore, Paul affirms that the content of this epistle is the expression of his knowledge in the mystery which he had received by revelation of the Spirit, and is now preserved in writing so that we can read and understand it. And I believe the mystery that is being spoken of here primarily in Ephesians 3, you got to back up and read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11, all the way through chapter 3, verse 7, is the mystery of the church. The fact that it was always God's plan to only have one people. Not two peoples, not two different churches, not two different destinies, not two different plans of salvation. Okay? We're talking about that one new man, where Jesus, by virtue of his atonement, takes two separate peoples, smashing the wall that was between them, the wall of enmity, and fusing believing Jews, believing Gentiles, into one new man, into one new body, the church, the temple of God, and the bride of Christ. That's the mystery that Paul unveils. So here you can see that the letter that we call today, the letter to the Ephesians, in all likelihood, okay, was written to the Laodiceans and was actually a circulatory letter, meaning it was sent to more than one church. And if you're acquainted with the book of Revelation, in that same geographical region, you have at least seven named churches in seven different cities in that part of the Roman world. Interesting. But the concept of a circulatory letter was something I knew about years ago. And to me, it's a very interesting theory on how to explain how Paul mentions certain things whereby he's almost introducing himself to them. And yet you got the fact that he labored in that area for 3 years. So that would mean that he must have been doing a lot of moving about and not mainly stationary in one location for those 3 years. Well, may the Lord bless you, keep you. May you be with him and his people this coming Sunday to be strengthened and encouraged in the Word of God. Amen.